First Peter chapter 1, book of First Peter. Let's just read from the opening verse and some of these verses that follow. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, for sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Amen. We'll just end our reading at the end of verse 11. We know the Lord will add his blessing upon it. Even these opening words, Peter here has been reminding God's people of the blessings that they enjoy in Christ. And he's speaking upon the great theme of God's salvation. From verse 1, you'll notice the audience, if you like, or the congregation to which he's speaking. He's writing to the saints of God that are scattered. And you have the areas that are mentioned there. That brings you back to Acts 8 verse 1. Because Acts 8 and verse 1 reminds us that because of the persecution, they were scattered. The early church were scattered throughout those regions, and thereby they were strangers in that sense. They were just pilgrims going here, there, and yonder. But they went, and wherever they went, they preached the word. What we must also consider is that many of them were young in the faith. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 2. As newborn babes, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So he's conscious that he's writing here to some who were young in the faith. But you know, that doesn't hinder Peter from speaking for some of the great truths that many today would consider as weightier matters of God's word. And you've only got to look, for example, at verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. He's getting into the meat there. Where does salvation begin? It begins with God, just as verse 3 begins with God. When can you testify to God's salvation? It's when by experience you've known the new birth, as we see in verse 3 again, being begotten again unto that lively hope, begotten again by God's Spirit. For at conversion the Spirit dwells within, and if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we also see on what basis rests our salvation. It's all due to the abundant mercy of God and upon the resurrection of the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by inference, when you speak of the resurrection, you're therefore speaking of one who died. Our salvation, men and women, depends. It rests upon Christ, who died according to the Scriptures and was buried, and who rose again according to the Scriptures. All because of God's salvation, then all of His people have this glorious inheritance awaiting them, even heaven itself. See how He's bringing them right down. It's something which cannot be corrupted. It's something that cannot be ruined. It cannot be faded away. It's kept, as you see there in the words of verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved for us. In other words, God is constantly guarding the inheritance of His people. But you know, those words would be of little comfort to us tonight if there was the possibility that we ourselves would never see that inheritance. If there was a chance that we might not be preserved until that time. But lest some would doubt or even uneasiness might come into the minds of these people whereby they might possibly fall short by the way, Peter follows what the inheritance is in verse 4 with the assurance that he gives in verse 5. There's a glorious truth that we are being kept to one day enjoy our full inheritance. The sailor out at sea, although he's assured of a warm welcome and he's assured of a warm embrace when he gets home, yet his most pressing concern is if he should be able to ride out the storms and the waves which batter the vessel and the coastline. If he is assured of his own safety, then he will be perfectly at ease. And so it is with the people of God as we travail through the storms of this world. Our pilgrim journey. It would be pointless for the Apostle Peter to speak of the glories of heaven and that inheritance that awaits the child of God if we could not be assured that we shall be kept from being shipwrecked along the way. He gives the people of God such an assurance here. I just want to get into verse 5 tonight for a little time. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's a verse for your heart and for my heart. Here's a verse for every child of God. You see, there the security of the believer. Not only is our inheritance kept, but Peter now shows that we ourselves are kept. Heaven is kept for me, but I am also kept for heaven. What power and comfort there is in that one word, kept. And so that we might see something of the significance of the word, it is important for us to examine closer what that word means and how it is used. You might be surprised to say or to consider it's a military term. For it means to keep as in a garrison or a fortress with a military watch. The idea is that there's a faithful guardianship exercised over the people of God to save them from the danger, just in the same way as a castle or a garrison is watched to guard against the encroaches of the enemy. That becomes even more evident when we consider just three other times in which that word is found in the New Testament. You come with me, I'll show them to you. You'll find the first one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a little word study for a moment or two. And you see there in the words of verse 32. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm saying to you tonight, here's a word that's only used three other times. Four times in total throughout the New Testament. One we're looking at in our verse tonight. Here's the first one. In Damascus, the governor unto Artatas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. So there you have the very military context. The very picture is depicted there. They're kept like a garrison. Come over again into Galatians time, chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 23. And Paul writes, he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Everyone born into this world as a sinner was kept under the law. We were guilty before the law, God. We were condemned by that law. We were bound to that law. We couldn't free ourselves. And if we were ever to be set free, then the Savior had to come and He had to redeem us from under that law. He kept the law of God on our behalf. And that's what the apostles bring in out there. We were kept under that law. We were bound to it. Come over into Philippians and you have the third one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, last chapter. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's the three words. What is God saying? He keeps his people. He guards them. Aye, and they are safer than any physical garrison might ever be. For the Lord, we have against us all the insults, all the incursions, all the devices of the devil and the world. Yet you and I are kept by God. It does not suggest that we lose our sinful nature. Neither does it state that we shall ever be perfect this side of eternity, therefore not needing that daily forgiveness for our sins of word, thought, and deed. 1 John 1 and 8 reminds us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it does mean that although inherently sinful and we have that old nature and we're prone to wander, yet traversing through this enemy land to our inheritance, we shall be kept from falling from grace, so as to stand one day as overcomers on that eternal shore. And in considering the word kept, you notice the way in which it is found. It's in the present tense, signifying that here is something that is up to date. Here's something that's ongoing. Just as our inheritance has constantly been guarded and reserved for us, then so we also as God's people are constantly been guarded. We're constantly under the care of God. The eye of the Lord is upon His righteous. His ear is open unto their cry. We're under His care as garrisons are under the care of the soldier. So God's people are under His care, who garrisons us about every day, and we will do so, He will do so, until we arrive safely home. And in order that we fully appreciate what this keeping of the believer is, you could think of many illustrations to bring it out. It's like your eyesight. You have a very hard bone there around that. And you have probably eyebrows. And you have eyelashes. Don't worry about the mascara now, but just look at the eyelashes. Well, those things are there for a reason. Those things are there to protect that vital organ of the eye. That's why your eye's not sitting out here. It's way in there. There's a socket there. It's guarding it. Alright? It's like the shepherd. The shepherd is one whose watchful eye is upon the sheep in the mountains, and they dwell safely there, even though there's predators about. Even though there are those about that would seek to cause harm or even snatch them away. Shepherds is guarding. It is as the steel safe. Maybe some of you need a steel safe in the house to put the valuables in, put the jewellery in. Well, it's just like that steel safe. That steel safe guards. They're placed within that construction, far from the hand of the robber. They guard. You see, that's the illustration. Get the picture? And the Lord says in John chapter 10, in the words of verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a powerful comfort that is. C.H. Spurgeon, he said of those words, he commented, and this I quote, there is Christ's hand and His people in it, and He shall shut it fast to hold them, but so as to make it doubly sure, the Father clasps it with His hand, And so within a double enclosure, the elect of God are held and embraced. That's security. And that's John 10, 28 and 29. That's how you and I are kept. What's the message that God brings to our hearts? It is the eternal security and preservation of the saint of God. If Peter didn't believe it, then how could he have addressed these believers in this manner and said unto them that you're kept by the power of God? What Peter believed, what he was reminding these believers, of course, was what Paul also taught in some of his epistles. 2 Timothy, for example, you'll find it there. We're hearing much about security or the lack of it these days. And I tell you, there's none as secure as those who are in Christ. You let that sink into your heart, believer. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what storms are blowing at the present time, and there's plenty, you remember you're secure in Christ. Secondly, there's the confidence of the believer. Is this confidence and this promise due to what we have done or due to ourselves? 1,000 times no. You'll notice that the author of this keeping is God, who are kept by the power of God. We cannot keep ourselves. And moreover, this verse instructs us that it's the power of God that is the instrument in that keeping. The reason why any believer has the confidence that they will ever reach heaven is the fact that God keeps them by His own power. And when we're considering the power of God, of course, you're speaking of that power which is infinite, that power which is eternal, that power which is invincible. Therefore, it's able to keep every one of His people. Romans 8, and the words of verse 38, often read over, perused, meditated upon. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded," he says. Paul likes the word persuaded. You'll find that in all our epistles. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The power that keeps the believer, the power of God that holds on to our souls, is the same power that created these very heavens and earth. And if He can keep the world, and if God can keep His galaxies, and if He can uphold the world by the word of His power, then He can keep His people redeemed with the blood of His own Son. It's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. For having satisfied divine justice and was buried, God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And if the power of God can raise Christ from that dead and from that tomb to sit on His throne, then cannot the power of God keep us until we sit with Him in heavenly places? That's the power we're talking about. You don't keep your salvation. God keeps you. God's precious word teaches a salvation which gives such an assurance and confidence to everyone that believeth. There's no doubt that God can and that God will keep His people. Jude 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Why? Because His power is not diminished. His power cannot fail. But also we have the confidence in this matter that God, having saved this people, also keeps them, because we have been purchased by Christ to that end. The Savior endured the cross. He endured all the agony and the suffering and the sorrows that went with it, and He did so as the sinner's substitute. You just think of that, what He endured on the cross. Why did He endure? So that one day we might fall from grace and be lost in hell? To suggest such is a slur on the efficacy of the Savior's atoning death and on His precious redeeming blood. And yet, men and women, there's a whole lot of people teach that in this country. I'll quote C.H. Spurgeon again, if you will permit me. He said, "The notion of the possibility of a final fall from grace is the wickedest falsehood on earth." He didn't mince his words. The church that Christ purchased with his own blood, he's able to keep. And you know, he makes it known even in his great prayer. And the Lord prayed, John 17. You listen to what he said in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He is the author and the finisher of our faith who shall never fail. It's through faith in the power and the faithfulness of God. It's through faith looking to Christ, leaning on Christ, living upon him, by faith getting the victory over the world and every other enemy, and being more than conquerors through Christ, that gives us that blessed confidence that we are being kept until we reach that haven of rest. It's a confidence that Top Lady knew about. As was expressed in the hymn that he wrote, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." You listen with me to the last verse of that good hymn. "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given." What's the earnest? You ever stop and think of some of the words that you're singing? Nice to have a nice tune. Think of the words. What's the earnest? The earnest is the earnest, or the guarantee, if you like, that God gives to his people. And the earnest, or the guarantee that God gave to you when you got saved, was you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The seal of God's Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. The day when your body along with your soul will be redeemed. Ephesians 1 verse 13, "In whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." It's a guarantee that you will be in that inheritance one day that Peter speaks about here in verse 4. And the guarantee is that God has given you and me the Holy Spirit to abide within. "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven," or spirits in heaven. And he causes us there to cast our eyes heavenward. Look at the glorified saints tonight in glory. They're more happy. They're more happy than us. That's not hard to work out, because we have to deal with sin down here. We're still in the presence of sin, and we have still these old natures to contend against. They don't have those things. The glorified spirits in heaven are free from sin. There's no sin in heaven. And they're in the presence of the one who loved them and who gave themselves for them. They're in the presence of the Lamb. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. God's people are just as secure down in this earth. Isn't that a powerful verse of a hymn? And that's the teaching here, what Peter's bringing out in this verse. That's the confidence, you see, that oozes from this verse to the heart of every soul that's born again of God's Spirit. Let's just move on. I want to show you also the glorification of the believer. Why have we this confidence? Because that is the salvation which the believer enjoys in Christ. Let me read the whole verse. For it says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The salvation that Peter mentions here is already obtained by the obedience and by the sufferings of Christ. And it's applied to us in conversion by the Spirit of Christ. But the full enjoyment of it, which is here intended, is reserved for us in heaven. In other words, this speaks of the glorification of our bodies. We are justified at the point of our conversion. But the work of sanctification, it's different. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing work, and that's the work whereby we can have victory over sin, and there's growth in our walk with God. But that which is yet to be realized is our final glorification. So you have justification, and you have sanctification, and then you have glorification. But it's something that's already done in the mind of God. You come back again to Romans 8. Here's something already done in God's mind where you and I are concerned. Romans 8 and 30. It says, and really what this verse brings out what I've just stated there, justification first, then sanctification, then glorification. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you and I are not glorified yet. We're not in heaven yet. But in the mind of God, it's already done. That's how sure it is. That's how certain. Notice three things about this. Verse 5, our text. It is prepared. It's ready. Through faith unto salvation, ready. Ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, we as yet are not possessing it in its fullest sense is not because it's not ready, but because the time of our being put in possession of it has not yet come. It's ready. For it's a kingdom that God has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. A salvation obtained by the blood of Christ. A mansion of glory made fit for us through the presence and intercession of our Redeemer. Notice also that it's in the most part hidden and unseen to us as yet. Though it is made ready now, yet in a great measure it's hidden, it's unrevealed. Not only to the ignorant and to the blind world, of course, who never inquire after it, but even to the heirs of salvation themselves. 1 John 3 verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. 1 Corinthians 2:9, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. As yet it's unrevealed, it's hidden. Truly we can say the best is yet to be. And you'll see that one day it shall be fully and completely revealed in the last time. That's what the verse is saying. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when Christ shall return with all the saints to gather his people unto himself. And then shall it be made known to the assembled worlds that such an inheritance was reserved for you, and that you were kept in order to inherit it. Then shall God's people fully enjoy the salvation that Christ has purchased, both in soul and in body, and that for all eternity. What a day that shall be! There are objectors to this doctrine. The objectors to it will carp. And they will say, well, doesn't this mean that a believer then has a license to live whatever way they like, knowing that they are eternally secure? Not give them a license to live like the devil. I would suggest to you it's actually the opposite. It's contrary. For a soul born again of God's Spirit and a soul redeemed with the Savior's precious blood will desire to live for God. And they will desire to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. You see, the theology of modern day preaching that says that a believer can act like an angel on the Sabbath and live like the devil the rest of the week is something that's foreign to God's Word. When God saves a soul, they're changed. That soul will realize that a proof of God's salvation in their life will be them persevering in the faith. Aren't you glad that your salvation doesn't rest in your hands? If it was left to the hands even of the best of men, what assurance would there be that any one of us would be saved? Aren't you glad tonight that it's in the safest hands of all, that of the Lord? I want to save you. For as God's people, listen, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And thus the Lord will comfort your heart, bless your soul, even with the consideration of that little verse. Amen.